verse 28 of John 19, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and there was, or they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In verse 28 is the shortest saying of Christ on the cross so far. In fact, in Greek, it's just one word. Here it's two words in English, I thirst. And it's rather ironic, is it not, to hear Jesus Christ saying, I thirst? The great life giver is experiencing death. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The one who quenched everyone's internal thirst is now begging for a drink of water. And this statement, perhaps more than any other statement from the cross, shows two sides of the crucifixion, the human side and the divine side. And hearing Jesus say, I'm thirsty, as he's agonizing in pain, shows us the full impact of what it meant to leave heaven and pour himself out and come to this earth and become a man and suffer the kind of pain that human beings would suffer. Now, we know that Jesus was put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. For the first 3 hours, there was sunlight. And he spoke three sayings on the cross. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The second statement was to the thief who was next to him when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the third statement was to his mother who was in front of the cross. When he said, Mother, behold your son, to John the Apostle, and then son, behold your mother. After the first 3 hours, at 12 noon, darkness covered the entire land, perhaps the entire world, we don't know. But it covered the entire land, and it was in complete darkness. 3 hours later, before Jesus died, was that great cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then immediately after that were three more statements before Jesus died. The first one, I thirst. The second one, it is finished. The third one, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. So between verses 27 and 28, there is that period of darkness. For we read, then the disciple, or he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, after the first 3 hours, now there's a break. And there was darkness for 3 hours. And so the words, after this, are 3 hours long. We are now at the final moments of Jesus' life upon the earth before he finally gives up his spirit and he dies. And he says, I thirst. John, by the way, is the only gospel writer to record this saying of Christ. And I am indebted to John for doing that. I am so glad because as I was approaching my study this week, I thought, that's going to be the text, I thirst? But there's actually so much in these verses, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring them to our own hearts. You see, there's a question that people would have as we go through a series like this. Why are you doing a series on the cross? Why 8 Bible studies on Christ's suffering for our sins? Someone else might carry that further and say, why is the cross such the central issue? Why is it the symbol of Christianity? Why do you Christians bring it up all the time? Can't you just say, let's live as nice people and be happy and pat one another on the back? But you're always going back to that gruesome sight of the cross. Jesus died for your sins and bled on the cross. Because the cross is the very centerpiece of God's table of time. It is the turning point of all human history. The crucifixion and the resurrection are the two greatest events ever. They change the face of the whole world. Charles Spurgeon once said, oh, down, down, down with everything else, but up, up, up with the cross of Christ. Down with your rituals, down with your liturgies, down with your fine music and your robes, but up, up, up with the doctrine of the naked cross and the expiring Savior. You see, there's nothing that puts life into men like a dying Savior. As we look this morning at our text, though it's brief, there's a few things we look at. And first of all, we see what Jesus knew in the first verse, what Jesus said, and then what Jesus did. Look with me back at verse 28, what Jesus knew. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Before Jesus spoke the words, John reminds us that he said it because he knew something. It says that knowing that all things were now accomplished. The word "know" in this particular passage means to perceive, to know innately, to be able to see something, even as already accomplished. In fact, the Latin translation would be the word "video." You have a video at home, some of you. You have a video player or videotapes. You have preserved on that tape a story, a movie. You've already seen the video. You know all the things that are going to transpire in that movie if you've seen it once. Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing or seeing like a video, all things now accomplished, spoke these words. You see, this points out that Jesus was deity, that he was sovereign over these events. Yes, he was a man dying on the cross. Yes, the cross was the most heinous act ever committed by mankind. But at the same time, this whole event was under divine control. And we see, number one, the human side, Jesus strung up on a cross. At the same time, the divine side. This was God's plan from the creation of the world. There's human responsibility, but then there's God's sovereignty at the same time. The Scripture often will put these two together. In fact, listen how Peter reminds us of this one act in Acts 2. He said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Did you get both of the sides? It says this was planned by God in His foreknowledge. He knew it would happen, but you're responsible at the same time. You, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Savior. Now, the crucifixion, as we've mentioned often to you, was God's plan long before Jesus ever came to the earth. The Bible says He was slain before the foundations of the world. Jesus, as He was approaching the cross, said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly of myself, for I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it again." As horrible an act as this was, it was also under divine control. It was God's hour. It was God displaying His love. It was God buying sinful man back to Himself. But at the same time, it was man's wicked hour. For as Jesus approached the cross, He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers came to arrest Him. And the Gospels record that Jesus said, "Do you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, there's a lesson I want to get at concerning this, and that's this. If your life is submitted to God, if you are out to follow God's will in your life and you're sincerely seeking the will of God, that means that God is in control of your life at the times when you are satisfied and at the times that you thirst. At the times when you're feeling great and the times when you're doing absolutely lousy. Jesus was on the cross, excruciating pain and thirst, but He knew He was in the will of God. Knowing that all things were accomplished, Jesus said, or it says here, and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, "I thirst." In every area of your life. Now that's an important, important lesson to pick up on. We often forget that beautiful promise in Romans 8, that in all things, God will work for your good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. A friend of mine back up in Colorado, on his desk, has a plaque that I've always loved. It just simply says, "God never panics." And that's good to be on an executive's desk, isn't it? Because there's times you come in and you start panicking, you want to pull out your hair and you read that plaque. Wait a minute, God never panics. It's in control. And if I'm seeking His will, He is in control even when things aren't flowing according to my agenda. The times I'm satisfied and the times that I thirst. The safest place that you can be is in God's hands. The best thing you can do every morning is to wake up and submit your life every single day to God. Say, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm your vessel. What do you want to accomplish? Accomplish in my life all things. I can't think of a worse feeling than taking my life into my hands, going out and doing my will, my plan, my agenda in my way, and then getting into a jam and wondering, oh, am I doing the right thing? Well, I don't know. I didn't pray about this. I didn't see God on this. And now I'm suffering for it. Oh, God, what do I do? That's a horrible place to be in. But it's a wonderful place when you say, God, this day is yours. I submit it to you. I want to follow your will. Unfold your will in my life. And then when things happen not according to your agenda, you can say, all right. If this is what you're trying to accomplish, if this is part of the plan, great. I can handle that. But I need to know that I'm walking in your will. This verse teaches us the importance of willingly submitting our will to the Father. You see, you are living a Christian life not so that your will can be done in heaven, but that God's will can be done on earth. But oftentimes, though we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, what we really mean is, my kingdom come, my will be done. In heaven as it is on earth. God, see things my way, would you? God, I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And we get it backwards. That's why I appreciate what James Jauncey wrote when he said, God never burglarizes the human will. He may long to come in and help, but he will never cross the picket line of our unwillingness. You see, he will wait for you to be willing. The Holy Spirit, being the gentleman, will wait till you say, here I am, I submit to you. Your will be done in my life. I want to seek your will. So we see that Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished. Notice the next phrase. He knew the authority of Scripture. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What is John referring to? He is referring to Jesus' knowledge of Psalm 69, a prediction of the sufferings and the passion of Christ, some of the things he would experience and say while he would be hanging on the cross. It was a prediction. David predicted in Psalm 69, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now here's Jesus on the cross, in his deity and his sovereignty, knowing that everything's accomplished, knowing that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, and submitting himself to the authority of the Scriptures, said, I thirst. I find it personally humbling to see how many times Jesus turns to the Scripture and bows to the authority of the Scripture. In fact, in the four Gospels alone, the word fulfilled is used 38 times, referring to Jesus fulfilling Scripture in his life. 38 separate times. And Jesus' own personal view of this book is higher than most people's view of this book. It's certainly higher than many Christians. You know, a lot of Christians have adopted what I call Dalmatian theology. They say, this book is inspired in spots. It's reliable, sort of, in certain parts. The red letters, those are good. The rest of it, I'm not quite sure. But Jesus submitted himself. And he said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from this law until all of these things are fulfilled. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. I can't think of two stronger statements of the accuracy, the purity, and the authority of Scripture than that. Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled. In fact, Jesus quoted or referred to the Old Testament 64 times. That's recorded at least. And he always referred to the Scripture as something that was accurate. A couple of things Jesus said in John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, the scripture must be fulfilled. Boy, what a foundational truth. As a Christian, to grasp that this book is God's will revealed, His word to me, unfolded. If I do not believe that, I will be unstable as water. I will be wandering through life, bouncing off walls, not having a solid foundation, not knowing if I should believe it or not believe it, because I'm not convinced of its authority. Jesus, knowing that He was sovereign, resting in the authority of Scripture, said, I thirst. Hey, if you would like to rely upon God's sovereignty in your life, then you have to rely upon scriptural authority in your life. And folks, it's impossible to take Jesus seriously unless you take this book seriously. You say, how do you figure? Well, Jesus quoted it so often. Even the story of Jonah and the whale, He didn't say, concerning the myth of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He spoke of it as fact. He looked at it as absolute truth. He upheld it and He fulfilled it. Jesus hanging on the cross in His deity and His sovereignty. All of the scriptures concerning the crucifixion going through His mind. Remembered, there's still one that hasn't been accomplished, and that's Psalm 69. They gave me gall to drink and vinegar. And He cried out and He said, I thirst. Not in a mechanical way, as we're going to see in a minute. In a real, physically agonizing way. But He was fulfilling God's scripture. Jesus went up to the religious leaders as they were wanting to spar with Him. He said, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Me. He came in the volume of the book to do the will of God. He upheld it and He fulfilled it. Question. Jesus bowed to God's authority in the scripture. Do you? Is the word of God your lamp and your light? Are you living in its light? Are you obeying it? Or do you just underline it? A woman was once asked, what do you do with the promises of God? She said, I underline them in yellow. Well, that's nice. But are you anxious to see the Word of God fulfilled as much as Jesus was? Is it your lamp, your authority, your final court of appeal? The Word of God. It was for Jesus. And so in this statement, we see the sovereignty of Jesus and the authority of Scripture. That's what Jesus knew. Let's see what Jesus said. Of course, we've already covered it several times. He said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. When Jesus said, I thirst, again, it was not a mechanical kind of a response, thinking, oh yeah, I forgot, Psalm 69, I better say it. I thirst. He was physically thirsty. He was experiencing the phenomenon of thirst. And this one short statement teaches us a few things about Jesus. First of all, His humanity. Jesus died as a human being. Yes, He was God, but He was also deity. Evangelical Christians, and I am among one of them, are quick to defend the fact that Jesus was God. We know the scriptures. We can stand up to the cultists who come to the door and we can rattle off the scriptures and defend His deity. But what about His humanity? You know, the first heresy in the early church was not denying the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. It was called Gnosticism. The group did not believe that Jesus was in a physical body, that He was a phantom, that He would walk on the sand and not leave footprints. And the first heresy the early church had to fight against was this doctrine of Gnosticism. And I think many times as Christians, we lose sight of the fact that God wants to identify with human beings. Now, theologians have a fancy word for this. They call it the theanthropic nature of Christ. It comes from two words, theos, meaning God, anthropos, meaning man. It means that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and undiminished humanity all at the same time. God wrapped in human skin. Now, we try to figure that out. I've often tried to figure it out. I blow a mental fuse when I try. It's mind-boggling. Paul was right when he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." You can't figure that out. That's what's so God about God. He's unlimited and we are limited. But he was fully God and yet he was humanity. And the scripture points that out so often. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, but he will be called Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, all at the same time. Paul in Philippians said that Jesus was in very nature God, but he poured himself out and became a man and became obedient to the point of death. You see, Jesus Christ got tired. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus going through Samaria, there's a woman at the well. And before the woman came out, it says that Jesus was tired, and so he sat down to be refreshed. Jesus got sleepy. In fact, there is one of the Gospels that record that Jesus was so tired, the disciples had to carry him into a boat, and he fell asleep. And he was crashed in the middle of a storm. The disciples had to try to wake him up. "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Boy, this guy's sawing logs. He can't even wake up during a storm." In his body, he experienced tiredness. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He cried tears as he saw Mary and Martha and all of the family gathered round, and in their unbelief, he also shed tears along with them. And here at the cross, Jesus Christ upon the cross says, "I thirst." One author made a clear observation. I'd like to read his observations to you. He said, "That's not the Christ that's thirsty, that's the carpenter." And those are the words of humanity in the midst of divinity. This phrase messes up your sermon outline. The other six statements are more in character. They are cries that we would expect, forgiving sinners, promising paradise, caring for his mother. Even the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is one of power. But I thirst. Just when we had it all figured out, just when the cross was all packaged and defined, just when the manuscript was finished, just when we had invented all those nice clean action words like sanctification, justification, propitiation, and purification, just when we put our big golden cross on our big golden steeple, he reminds us that the Word became flesh. He wants us to remember that too, that he was human. He wants us to know that he too knew the drone of the humdrum and the weariness that comes with long days. He wants us to remember that our trailblazer did not wear bulletproof vests or rubber gloves or an impenetrable suit of armor. No, he pioneered our salvation through the world that you and I face daily. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Word of Life. More than ever, he is the morning star, the horn of salvation, the Prince of Peace. But there are some hours when we are restored by remembering that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Our Master knew what it meant to be a crucified carpenter who got thirsty. You know, Jesus is wanting to identify with us. In fact, he already has identified with us. He became a man. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. But it's us. It's we who push him away into the distance. It's we who picture him as way out there in heaven somewhere a few million miles away, instead of with us, and one who can relate to us because he suffered everything we suffered. I shared with you the story of the little girl who woke up in a lightning storm. She was screaming and her mother comforted her and said, "Honey, I told you that all you have to do in these times of terror is cry out to God." And the little girl said, "Yeah, but in these times I want somebody with skin on him." Well, God did have skin on him. He was not pushed away. It's we who push him away. Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus on the cross saying, "I thirst," first of all, points to his humanity, that he relates to us. Secondly, it points to the cross's intensity. One of the physical results of crucifixion is dehydration. The body loses tremendous amounts of fluid because of the physical and the emotional, and in Jesus' case, the spiritual strain. And he cried out, "I thirst," because of the result of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion is one of the, if not the most cruel acts in the world. It was invented to inflict maximum pain upon the person, and sometimes it lasted for days. Now trace the steps of Jesus. After the supper in the upper room, he walked down to the Kidron Valley, quite a long walk, by the way. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't just hanging out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. It wasn't ordinary praying. It says that Jesus began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And medical experts tell us, though it's a rare kind of a phenomenon, in times of extreme agony and stress, the tiny capillaries inside the sweat glands can break and there can be a mixture of blood mixed with sweat. It's called hematidrosis. And Jesus is being weakened as he's sweating, not only sweat, but great drops of blood. Then after that, Jesus is arrested, taken to Caiaphas's house, goes through a trial all night long with no sleep. After the trial, he gets sent to Pilate. He's taken from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. The second time, by early morning, he's flogged, or he's beaten with a flagellum. We call it the scourging. The flagellum is a wooden handle with about 18 inches worth of leather strips, pieces of lead attached to them, and the prisoner was beaten 40, or in the Jewish case, 39 times. Oftentimes, the criminal didn't survive, he died. As the flogging began, the skin would be penetrated. As the flogging continued, not only the skin, but the subcutaneous tissues, down to where the larger veins and arteries are, were ripped open. In fact, the reports that I have read from Roman times says that the prisoner, often his back was long ribbons of flesh and blood. Then they put a robe around Jesus, and the lymph mixed with the blood hardened and coagulated, and that robe was upon Jesus' back, and imagine how it would feel as that blood hardens to pull the robe off for crucifixion. Then Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. And they put upon Jesus part of the cross, the upper cross beam, called the patibulum, put it on his back, about 100 pounds worth of wood. But Jesus was so weary, so dehydrated, so maxed out at this point, he couldn't even carry it. But he finally went to Calvary. And at Calvary, they laid him down on the main beam, put the patibulum up. They took square iron Roman spikes. Now remember, he also had a crown of thorns in his head at this point. He was losing great amounts of body fluid, sweat and blood. And between the radius and the ulna of the wrist, these spikes were pushed through and fastened upon the cross so that these bones could support weight. Jesus' legs were then bent. And one large spike was placed between the metatarsals in the foot and shoved into the wood upon the cross. And Jesus was raised upon the cross. No doubt, excruciating pain. In fact, the word excruciating, by the way, is a word that means from the cross. That's where the word comes from. Jesus experienced literal excruciating fiery pain as the nerves in the hands were just taunted. And the only way to get relief when you're on a cross, because of the pain that shoots through your brain and your body, the doctors tell us, from the wrists, is to push up. And to alleviate the pain, of course, the only thing you could push up on was the nail in your feet. After a few hours, another phenomenon occurred. Muscle spasm and cramping began. It became harder to breathe. The muscles in the chest, the pectoral muscles, the intercostal muscles between the ribs, begin to get paralyzed, which means the person on the cross can inhale but not exhale. And to exhale again, he has to try to push up on those spikes in the feet to let air out, and every breath he fought for. So that at the end of the crucifixion, Jesus cries out, "I'm thirsty." That fiery, excruciating pain of crucifixion laid upon Jesus Christ. And we see here the cross's intensity. But verse 29 shows us the Savior's humility. For we read, and we can't pass that over, a vessel full of sour wine. Keep that in your mind for a minute. Sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, about an 18-inch reed, and they put it up to his mouth. And Jesus drank of it. I say that this is the Savior's humility for this reason. This is the second time Jesus was offered something to drink. If you look at Matthew's gospel, the first time Jesus was offered fresh wine with gall mixed with it. And Jesus refused it. He wouldn't drink at the beginning of his crucifixion. Why? Because gall was a pain reliever. It was an analgesic. It dulled the senses. It was given to people who were being crucified so they wouldn't feel all of the pain for those long hours and sometimes days. Jesus refused it. No doubt the two thieves took it. But Jesus, wanting to experience the full result of our sins upon his body, refused the pain reliever. That's not to say that you and I should refuse pain relievers when you're going in for surgery, by the way. Jesus was not dying for surgery. He was dying for our sins. And he didn't want that diminished. He became sin for us. And as he was dying on the cross, he refused it. But at the very end, he said, I thirst. And he was given this sour wine. No pain reliever mixed with it. Just something to quench his thirst. And it says that Jesus drank of it. But the fact that Jesus would refuse the pain reliever at first helps me to understand what Isaac Watts meant when he wrote this song, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? When I think of myself and what I deserve, and I see Jesus going through that pain on the cross, I don't see how any Christian could become arrogant in the sight of the cross. How anybody could say, you owe it to me, God. Oh, you want to see what God owes you? Stand back and watch the lightning fall. And that goes for me too. God doesn't owe you a thing. God, by His grace, has given you salvation. And it cost Him heaps to see His Son die on a cross. So we see the humanity of Christ. We see the cross's intensity. And we see the Savior's humility. We saw what Jesus fought and what Jesus knew on the cross. What Jesus said on the cross. And though it's not recorded here, I'd like to submit to you what Jesus did on the cross when he said, I thirst. Can I remind you of that scripture that Paul wrote? When he said, Jesus, who knew no sin, he himself became sin for us. He became sin for us all. When Jesus cried out, I thirst, it was indeed a physical bodily need. But at the same time, let me remind you that Jesus spoke this after 3 hours of darkness and after he realized the separation between he and his Father. Right after Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said, I thirst. I submit to you that on the cross, Jesus endured hell. Because we know in hell there will be intense thirst, no quenching, the inability to have that thirst satisfied. There's darkness, it's separation, the feeling of being forsaken, Jesus experiencing that on the cross for us. He experienced hell. Remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of two men who died, one who went to Abraham's bosom, one who went to hell. And in hell, the rich man cried out and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this heat. But we know that in heaven, there is not a place of thirst, but it's a place of thirst quenching. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 7, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst. The last invitation in the Bible reads, come and take the water of life freely. Jesus took the impact of hell so that in heaven, with God, you'd not experience that thirst. He took it upon himself. When he said, I thirst, it was a twofold meaning. The question this morning is not, do you thirst? Because you do. If you don't know Christ, you thirst. You're searching. You are searching for meaning in life. You are thirsting for some kind of answers to your existence. But you can have that thirst quenched so that for eternity you won't have to experience it. Jesus took it upon Himself. The question is not, do you thirst? The question is, how long will you continue to thirst? Jesus took it for you. I found a commentary this week that put it the best. Beneath the rubble of a fallen world, He pierced His hands. In the wreckage of a collapsed humanity, He ripped open His side. His children were trapped, so He gave them His blood. It was all that He had. His friends were gone. His strength was waning. His possessions had been gambled away at His feet. Even His Father had turned His head. His blood was all He had. But His blood was all it took. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to Me and drink. The admission of thirst doesn't come easy for us. False fountains pacify our cravings with a sugary swallow of pleasure. But there comes a time when pleasure does not satisfy. There comes a dark hour in every life when the world caves in and we are left trapped in the rubble of reality, parched and dying. Some would rather die than admit it. Others admit it and escape death. God, I need help, they say. And so the thirsty come. A ragged lot we are, bound together by broken dreams and collapsed promises. Fortunes that were never made, families that were never built, promises that were never kept, wide-eyed children trapped in the basement of our own failures, and we are very thirsty. Jesus, in His sovereignty and deity, yet in His humanity, took upon Himself our thirst so that for eternity you could have it quenched. In fact, that eternity can begin now. If any man thirst, Jesus said, let him come to Me and drink. As we pray this prayer of closing, I'd like you to search your hearts. If you know Christ, pray for a greater thirst and dependence upon Him. And pray for a thankful heart to appreciate these words spoken by Him. And secondly, if you don't know Christ personally, though you may be a religious person, if you don't know Him, come to Him this morning and have that thirst quenched. Heavenly Father, we now come before You. You know that our thoughts, or we know that our thoughts, are completely naked. They're open before You. Though others don't know the whole truth about us, You know every inch. You see it all. And this morning, as You search our hearts, we remember that Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. We're so appreciative of what He went through for us. It causes us, Lord, to just want to serve You and love You and be devoted to You more. You're in charge. But Lord, I pray for those especially who are very thirsty spiritually this morning, who have not known the power of a changed life, the power of a living Savior. The one who said, I thirst, can now give life and quench our thirst. And Father, it is our prayer that those who don't know You this morning would cry out,